Let's turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, if you need a Bible, grab one from the seat back near you, and it's page 941. If you're using that Bible, page 941. If you're visiting, we're in a series going through the book of Romans. Sometimes we're moving pretty briskly, so sometimes we're going to take a whole chapter. Other times we'll take a smaller section. Today we'll be in a section in Romans 3. Jesus flipped everything upside down from the perspective of the culture he was in. Like when he told stories, he, from the perspective of the culture he was in, made the wrong people the heroes. Like the stories had a kind of twist that no one would have predicted. Take, for example, in Luke 18, when he told the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And everybody in that world would have said that the guy who goes down to his home justified is which one? You guys aren't sure about that. In that culture, everybody would have anticipated that the Pharisee. Yeah, the Pharisee's doing the right thing. And I know we think of that word kind of like a cuss word today. That was not in that culture. A Pharisee was the one who really knew the Bible, you know, and at least originally was trying to meticulously do what the Bible said. And the tax collector was a jerk, not only because of their dubious business practices, also because of their treasonous relationship with Rome, the occupier. So everybody would have hated the tax collector. So picture in your mind Jesus telling a story and turning to the tax collector and saying what he said. Now, this is a little loose rendition, but let's watch what the way the Bible series told this story.
We're all Jews. How can they live with themselves? Our own people working for Rome. These people make me sick.
Collaborators, let's move on.
They're stinking vermin. You should keep your distance from them.
Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thieves, adulterers, or this tax collector. But the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. God bless the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Anyone who praises himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be praised. Matthew. Come.
Of the sins committed by his other followers.
So did you feel the wrongness in what Jesus did? Like from the perspective of the people all around. Like he made the wrong man right. And when you can get a feeling, and I use that word purposely, but you can feel that sense of wrongness, like that isn't just. You're beginning to move toward a biblical understanding of justification. Like what that really means. And what Paul is doing in Romans 3 is taking the story that Jesus told, dissecting it and explaining it. Like he's giving the foundation, the theological foundation, like what is really happening that allows Jesus to do that? That is so scandalous. Because the way the story ends in Luke 18, I wish they had put that on there, because Jesus said, this man. Like in contrast to the other man that you would have expected, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified. Justified. Now, in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul has been showing us that we all are not justified. Like we are all, Romans 1:18, under the wrath of God. And whether you're an obvious sinner, Romans 1, or a less obvious sinner, Romans 2 and 3, we have no hope of ever being justified before God until our mouths stop. Like that's where he comes to at the end of where we were in Romans 3:19 last week, so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, we stop trying to explain, justify, rationalize, point out how my neighbor is worse than me, or some great criminal on the front of the newspaper, you know, it's worse than me. Every mouth stops, and all the world recognize, like we each recognize, we're accountable to God. And then verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be, there's our word again, justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Like the law is not bad, but it does its job. It reveals our problem. It doesn't solve it. Verse 21, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, there it is again, and are justified by his grace as a gift. So, but now, we are justified not through the law, but through Jesus. Calvin called this justification the hinge on which Christianity swings. J.I. Packer described it as the atlas that holds up the Christian globe. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it in his book, Spiritual Depression, in a chapter called The True Foundation, where he's talking about justification as one of the main reasons why many, many Christians are absolutely miserable is because they have not understood justification. Listen to what he says. It is more likely to affect those who have been brought up in Christian homes and families and who have always been taken to a place of worship than those who have not. There are many such people who seem to go right through their lives in the way described by Shakespeare as bound in shallows and in miseries. They never seem to get out of it. They're in the realm of the church and very interested in Christian things, and yet when you compare them with the New Testament description of the new man in Christ, you see at once there is a great difference. Indeed, they themselves see that, and this is often the main cause of their depression and their unhappiness. They see other Christians rejoicing, and they say, well, I cannot say that I am like that. That person has got something that I have not got, and they would give the whole world if they could but get something which the other person has. So he goes on to say they read biographies, they read books, they attend worship, they do what they can, but never seem to change. And he, as a doctor, medical doctor, as well as a preacher, is well aware there are a variety of causes for that. He's not trying to paint everyone with one brush, but he is saying that one of the primary reasons many people are in this place of misery and discouragement is because they are not clear in their minds about the, what he quote, most fundamental principles of the Christian faith. I would not say that they are not Christians, but I am suggesting that they are what I would call miserable Christians, simply because they have not understood the way of salvation. And for that reason, all their beliefs and efforts have been more or less useless. They often concentrate on the question of sanctification, but it does not help them because they have not understood justification. I am suggesting that this is a case with large numbers of people still. They have assumed that they are right about the first things, but they have never been right about their justification. And it is just here that the devil causes confusion. And I believe that is so. So as we begin today to look at does it mean to be justified? Let's ask God to clear up the confusion. Okay? Father, we are acknowledging we need help here. There are many in this room who know a lot about you, but are miserable. They've attended a lot of worship services, maybe, but feel powerless and uncertain. Lord, you have been showing us in Romans how we, as we just sang, are dead in sin and alone and hopeless, children of wrath, condemned in darkness. But Lord, that you bring new life. You declare us right with you through Jesus. And yet for some of us, that message just seems to bounce off of our hearts, or at least not to have traction in the day-to-day struggles, doubts, fears, challenges, temptations. So we pray that, first of all, Lord, you'd open our eyes to what does it mean to be justified by you? And then secondly, Lord, show us some of the implications of that. How does that work its way out in our day-to-day lives? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does justification mean? And that's not a word we typically use day-to-day in this context in our culture. But here's a definition, and I've wrongly attributed it to Michael Barrett. It's actually from the Shorter Catechism. But Michael Barrett would appreciate having written that. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of God I'm sorry, the righteousness of Christ imputed, which means credited to us and received by faith alone. Now, I know there's a lot of theological language there, so I want to try to simplify and unpack that as we really unpack this passage. Three big thoughts, if we state it in non-theological language. Number one, God told us he would do this. God told us he would do this. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, they said God would do this. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would bring about a triumphant victory, to Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and was accounted righteous. It was accounted to him as righteousness, even though he hadn't done anything. That's what we're talking about. And a righteousness was attributed, put on his account by faith. The entire Levitical system is based on substitutionary sacrifice. Every sacrifice all throughout the Old Testament bears the watermark of Christ's image, as they all point toward the ultimate sacrifice. There are statements throughout the Old Testament that are unambiguous. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see what he's saying there? These are sinners. They have iniquities. And yet they're being counted as righteous, like that dirty, filthy tax collector. So Paul is saying, God, this shouldn't surprise us. God said he would do this. Number two, God did it all in Christ. God did it all in Christ. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What he's saying in the context is, as soon as your mouth closes and you stop blaming and pointing fingers and comparing yourself among other people, and you own your own sin, that no matter what good I do, it will all fall short of the glory of God. You are prepared. Your eyes are open to your own sinfulness. And you, like the tax collector, your mouth closes. You have no basis for earning or deserving justification. And Christ's sacrifice provides for you what you could never provide for yourself. How does that happen? Let's break it down. First of all, verse 22, the means of justification. The means of justification is faith. Verse 22, through faith. That through faith is instrumental. Faith is the instrument. It is the hand, the open hands that receive. It is not a work. Faith is not producing anything. Faith is simply the instrument of reception. The cause of justification, grace. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift, freely. The Pharisee believed that his law keeping, his good deeds, his spiritual knowledge was the cause of his justification. Jesus rejected that. It's the opposite of grace. The cause of justification is the free grace of God. There is no other cause. Even our faith cannot be viewed as the cause. Why is that so important? Listen to Tim Keller. This is crucial because if you come to think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, you will stop looking at Christ and start looking at your faith. When you see doubts, It will rattle you when you don't feel it quite as clearly or excitedly. It will worry you. What has happened? You've turned your faith into a work. Faith is only the instrument by which you receive your salvation, not the cause of your salvation. What is the cause of your salvation? Grace. And it's the free grace of God. And we use the word free to communicate the fact that God is not obligated by us. Like we haven't pulled a fast one on God and said, "Well, you owe me." He doesn't owe us anything but wrath. The minute we think he owes us something, it's not grace. It's debt, right? It's God's free grace that motivates him. What is the basis of justification? Christ's sacrifice. The basis of justification is Christ's sacrifice. Verses 24 and 25. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, if you're visiting church for the first time, I know that is a dizzying set of theological terms that can be very confusing. So let's define a few of them so it begins to make sense. Number one is redemption. He talks in there about what he accomplished? Redemption. Redemption in Paul's day would have been immediately understood by the people. Why? Well, when you accrued a debt to another person that you couldn't pay, you were literally sold into slavery to pay your debt. So you worked off your debt until your debt was repaid, and then you were released. Well, what if you accrued a debt that you could not live long enough to pay off? You were hopelessly bound in slavery, right? Redemption is when your rich uncle shows up, who you didn't even know you had, and pulls out his checkbook and pays your entire debt. And so that you are no longer in slavery, you are free to go, and then he actually puts money in your bank account. That's what Jesus did. He didn't just take care of the sin debt we owed. He did pay that on the cross. But then he put money in our account because of his righteousness so that we live in God's favor. Redemption is when Jesus bought us out of slavery, paid our debts so that we have no obligation. We are no longer under slavery to sin. What's that word propitiation mean? And I know most pastors work really hard to find different words that are more common in our culture to try to find ways. Propitiation is a really hard word because some people use the word expiation, which I don't think is any more known. You guys go around and talk about, what are you going to do today? I'm going to do a little expiation. Oh, sounds private. Expiation merely means to cover, like to cover sin, expiate sin. But it's only half of propitiation. So if you use that word, you miss out on the most significant part about propitiation. Propitiation is not merely covering our sin, but satisfying wrath. Remember Romans 1:18? This whole section began, the last section, with the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We live under the wrath of God, which is why we live in such a sinful, broken world. We are described later in Romans as naturally as enemies of God. And what propitiation means is that Christ's sacrifice not only covers our sin, but satisfies God's wrath. And this is really important in the day-to-day battle for joy, right? Because many of us live with just a hovering, low-level sense of God's not really happy with me. Like maybe if I were a missionary. Maybe if I could sing like some of these people. Maybe if I could do something spectacular, but I mess up and God's just not happy with me. And we don't know how to get that kind of favor. Propitiation is the key. Like God says that I am totally satisfied. Like there is no wrath remaining for me to put on you because it all went on Jesus. His wrath is satisfied. The third big word there is forbearance. Now, I think we understand it from a financial perspective. Like if you're in debt in college, you can get a loan forbearance or deferment where either the interest rate is delayed, which is always fun, or you know, it's kind of put off till you get out of the military or you graduate from college. But it's not a super satisfying idea because you know you're going to have to pay eventually. It's just trying, if you've lost your job, sometimes you can get a loan forbearance or deferment. So what does this mean here? This means that as all of history was building toward Christ's coming, you might wonder, then how was forgiveness achieved before Christ came? And Paul is explaining. You could picture it this way. We use this image in Connections for many years. If the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we are all under the wrath of God. But throughout history, Christ has not come yet. So you have men like Abraham or David or all the people in the past, even the tax collector. Like, how was his forgiveness achieved if Christ had not died yet? How did he go to his home justified? Well, the way we understand that is all these men, you can see the image here, Abraham, David, all of them looked forward to Christ's provision. Even if they didn't understand all that that entails, they looked forward to the fact that their justification was provided by God, not provided through themselves. And they trusted Christ. They looked forward. We, everybody from Martin Luther to put your name in there, looking back, are trusting Christ's provision. And so the only way to not be under his wrath is, you could say it this way, the gutters of God's grace funneled the rain of God's wrath all upon Jesus. So his divine forbearance was that part of he delayed that judgment on the believers in the past because it was all going to fall on Christ. So it's not just that he delayed payment until you could pay it. He delayed payment because he knew you couldn't pay it until Christ paid it. So it's the ultimate kind of loan deferment. Christ did it all. Number three, God did it without lowering his standard. Verse 26, God did it without lowering his standard. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is so amazing. Like, from our perspective, God had a problem, right? If God is an absolutely righteous judge, he cannot pardon guilty people without ceasing to be righteous. Righteous is to meet the standard of what is true and right. So God cannot lower that standard at all. But yet, he desires to show mercy. So how does he remain just and justify sinners? It is through Christ's sacrifice. He is both righteous and declares righteous. He is both the prosecutor and the judge and the punished. The reason this is so important for us to, let me use a parental illustration. There are kids who grow up in super strict homes. When they grow up, maybe even abusive or just feeling oppressed, and they grow up and they say to themselves, hey, I'm never going to parent like that. And they coddle their kids. They try to be their kid's best friend by the time the kid's two and give them whatever they want and, you know, do everything that they wish their parents had not had done to them and everything they don't do that they wish their parents hadn't done. And what often happens is they spoil their kids. So they raise a brat. And then those kids hopefully wake up and realize and don't do the opposite. But as human beings, that's often how we go, right? The pendulum swings. And what God is saying here is if you are rightly to understand him, you cannot understand him without seeing him as both just and justifier. That when Christ died on the cross, it is the most vivid display of the justice of God, and at the very same time, it is the most vivid display of the mercy of God. As Psalm 85:10 says, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God meet. His righteousness and peace kiss each other. I mean, two things that normally wouldn't be seen together are together. I've shared with you my favorite Jonathan Edwards sermon is The Excellency of Christ. And his thesis is that in Jesus, there is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. All that means is in Jesus, things come together that normally aren't together. Like his character is one such that you will never meet anyone like him, because he is, in this context, there's a part of the sermon where he's talking about Jesus' sacrifice in relation to Romans 3. Listen, I'll let him explain. And I know this is Edwards, a couple hundred years ago that he wrote, but you can follow this. The strict justice of God, and even his revenging justice, and that against the sins of men, never was so gloriously manifested as in Christ. He manifested an infinite regard to the attribute of God's justice in that when he had a mind to save sinners, he was willing to undergo such extreme sufferings rather than their salvation should be to the injury of the honor of that attribute. What attribute? Justice, the justice of God. Did you follow what he said? He said, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he would rather endure unspeakable horror than to sacrifice the justice of God. And he is the judge of the world. He doth himself exercise strict justice. He will not clear the guilty, nor at all acquit the wicked in judgment. So the sacrifice of Christ was in no way God looking the other way and people getting away with it. It's not it at all. It was the perfect display of God's justice. Jesus truly suffered the punishment that we deserve. It's not done. Yet, how wonderfully is infinite mercy towards sinners displayed in him? And what glorious and ineffable, that is indescribable, words cannot describe, grace and love have been and are exercised by him towards sinful men. Though he be the just judge of a sinful world, yet he is also the savior of the world. Though he be a consuming fire to sin, yet he is light and life to sinners. Do you see why it is so important for us to see both in Christ? Let me give you one reason. Many today want to turn God into a warm, fuzzy, you know, little fuzzball, make him in our own image. Like, I don't believe in a just God. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in any of that. And then when they come to a hard time where they begin to question God's work in their lives or his mercy, or you have those feelings or doubts or, you know, lies that are barraging your mind, you have nowhere to turn. The reason the justice of God in the day-to-day battle is so important is the very justice that demanded the sacrifice of Christ is the same justice that guarantees the mercy of Christ, because the sin that I committed and he paid for can never, ever be paid for again because of the justice of God. Do you see that? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know what you just said. Like, if God is just a warm fuzzball and he just does whatever, whenever, you have no confidence, whatever. It's going to be completely arbitrary, and that's the way many Christians live, and that is why many are so miserable. And we have to drum ourselves up to a place of happiness. But if God is truly just and truly merciful, not either or, both and he justly paid for my sins in Christ on the sacrifice, then he will never make me pay for them again, because he is just. So his justice guarantees his mercy forever. Whew. Justification is that rebar that stabilizes us when the world around us and in us is moving up and down and all around. So, what difference does this make? Really, the rest of the book of Romans is the answer. But Paul gives us a couple hints. Gives us a couple examples. I'll mention three right here in this passage. Number one, justification excludes boasting. It excludes boasting. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And we are in basketball playoff season. And that word excluded is a basketball term. It means to be boxed out. You know, the big guy boxes out everyone so they can get the rebound. That's this. Boasting gets boxed out. Like, there is no basis for boasting. And by boasting, he's not just talking about, like, I'm the best. He's talking about your source of confidence. Think of the phrase, I can face anything because. Like, whatever you put in that blank, that is your source of confidence. That's your basis of boasting. Like, I can face anything because I have a good family, or I can face anything because I'm smart or hardworking, I'm diligent, I have money, I have looks, I have whatever. Whatever it is that you instinctively turn to that gives you the incentive, the confidence, the basis to do what you need to do, that is your basis for boasting. Paul said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, I only have one basis for boasting. I have no other basis for boasting. All my other blessings flow from the cross. That is my basis for boasting. And what Paul is saying here is by a law of works, verse 27, no, but by the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Like, there's no boasting because you didn't do it. Like, you didn't bring it about. One of the most vivid images of this was Gollum at the end of Lord of the Rings. When he was clinging to the ring, my precious. And he was plunging into the fire. it's really a tragic, a vivid picture of someone who is clinging to their basis of boasting, their source of confidence, right into destruction. And this is what we do apart from the grace of God. Like, we cling to things that can never ultimately save us, but we think we need them to identify us as worthy or sufficient or better than someone or whatever. So how do we know what our basis of boasting is? Well, God gives us some really helpful indicators. The number one, I think, is trials. Trials tend to sift through and reveal our basis of boasting. But another big one is relationships. And I want to talk about that one for a moment just because it's very closely related to the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because as Luke was setting up that story, he said this in Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You see, that was their basis of boasting, was in themselves, that they were righteous, and therefore they treated others with contempt. So what he's saying there is the way you treat other people will be an indicator of where your source of confidence is. If it's in yourself, then when things don't go your way, you're going to treat others like crud. Let me show you a few examples of this. I've shared with you before Dr. John Gottman. He's a marriage researcher and writer and mathematician mixed with a psychologist. And in his classic book, he, after spending like 10 or 20 years with his research team studying marriages that made it and marriages that don't, He came up with what he calls the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Not writing as a Christian or anything, but he says, when you see these four horsemen, you know the end is near for that marriage. And there are a number of them. I'm going to just summarize them. Number one, boasting in Jesus eliminates, and these are the four, criticism. And what he means by criticism is when you attack the person, not the problem. It doesn't mean you're not going to express concerns to one another. But criticism tends to go global. Like, you always. You never. Do you hear the globalization of that? Like, and what I'm doing is I'm basically prophesying doom over you. Like, you always, you never. And you think about it, how can I, who boast in Christ and deserve wrath, the very unlikely one to be forgiven, how can I turn on anybody and speak words like that over them? Does that make sense? Like, being justified by Jesus changes what comes out of our mouths because it changes the way we think about other people because it changes the way we think about ourselves. Criticism. Contempt is the second one. Contempt is sneering or disgust, often with a touch of sarcasm. It usually is the expression of simmering negative thoughts. Like, whereas you often will have one couple who more tends toward like attack, criticism, the other has contempt. They may not go on the attack, but there is simmering bitterness, negative thoughts, assumes the moral high ground so as to demean the other person. And again, how can I do that? That's why Christ in the Lord's Prayer said, forgive us our debts as we what? Forgive our debtors. If I have been forgiven much, how can I not love much? Like, these small, daily, seemingly small at first, daily attitudes and ways we interact with one another reflect our view of justification. Third one is defensiveness. Self-justification. Blaming others by defending self. And I hate it when I'm preparing a message like this and I do it. Like this week, I did this to my wife and I had to apologize to her. And the Lord brought me, before I apologize, he brought me to Colossians 3, which was an unusual place. I don't know why. The Spirit just kind of put that on my heart. And I started meditating on Colossians 3. If you're dead and your life is hidden with Christ, you know, and then he goes on later, you know, your old self has died. You've put off the old self. You've put on the new self. Now put on love. Like there is such a direct connection between you were this, you are this in Christ, so now that's going to result in a different way of responding to criticism. Christians, how can we be defensive if we already know the worst about ourselves? Right? Like if God has already declared we are far worse than we could ever imagine. But I have loved you more than you could ever know. And I have forgiven all of your sin. Then when somebody comes to me and shares a concern, I have no reason. Because my basis for boasting is not in myself, so I have no reason to be defensive. And yet I instinctively do that. And have to repent of that. But the basis of repenting is seeing myself again as to who I am in Christ. The fourth one is stonewalling. Stonewalling is disengaging, checking out, avoidance. And this is a hard one because, like, when people don't cooperate, when they discourage us, when we try, we want them to change and it's just they don't, it's very easy just to put up a wall. And I'm not saying that we can get everybody to change, because the Bible acknowledges some people just don't want to and will never. But this attitude where I just feel like if you don't do what I want, I'm just going to disengage is completely contradicting what God did for me. And for you. Like when we were his enemy, we were giving him the finger, we were doing our own thing, we were seeking our own self-salvation plan. He didn't just cut us off and cast us off. He left the 99 and came after us. Like that's why some of you are here this morning, is because Jesus is coming after you and he wants you to hear his message of grace today, because no matter how much you run from him, he pursues you with his steadfast love. And he gives all of us that same heart. That doesn't mean we can change everybody. That doesn't mean we can fix everything. But it does give us a different heart posture. Because our basis for boasting is not in ourselves. That's going to work its way out in the day-to-day relationships in significant ways. The second way this brings about change is it undermines segregation. It undermines segregation in verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That shift in prepositions doesn't seem to be, it's more stylistic than significant as far as the message. The by and the through. But what he's saying here is that because the instrument of reception is faith rather than ethnicity, the gospel goes global. Does that make sense? It is a universal message. You can take it anywhere, because the key to a relationship with God is not who your grandparents are, what your genes are, but the grace of God by grace through faith. And so this, in a very real way, undermines spiritual apartheid and racism. He is not the God of the Jews only, or the Middle Easterners, or the Americans, or the blacks, or the whites, or the Asians. He is the God of all people who respond by faith. This is the universal message of grace. And number three, it establishes law. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It establishes the demands of the law, the penalty of the law, and the inadequacies of the law. And I don't have time to develop that today. We will as we go through the letter to the Romans. But I want to end in kind of a weird way. I want to go back to that film. And I want you to watch it again. And I know some of the way the story unfolds isn't a, you know, literal interpretation of Luke 18. But I want you to put yourself in the place of those two people Jesus is talking about. That everyone in this room is going to go to their home justified or not. And what makes the difference? I mean, Paul has dissected justification and told us that the instrument is faith, that the basis is Christ's sacrifice, that the cause is the grace of God. But the reason Jesus says that we have to become as a child is because you may not be able to spell propitiation. You may not be able to define, you know, exactly what it means by divine forbearance or redemption. But you and I, like a little child, can simply say to God, I can't do this. I need your mercy. And look to Christ in faith and be justified. Watch this again and see which one you are.
Text. At all? I called taxes, but it's crazy. I'm not going to go. Take it away.
They're all Jews. How can they live with themselves? Our own people working for Rome. These people make me sick.
Collaborators, let's move on.
They're stinking vermin. You should keep your distance from them.
Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thieves, adulterers, or this tax collector. But the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven, he said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. God bless the tax collector.
not the Pharisee. Anyone who praises himself will be humbled. And anyone who humbles himself will be praised.
Matthew, come.
Follow him. One has to wonder of the sins committed by his other followers.
Father, your words are clear. We cannot earn your favor through deeds of the law, through sincere prayers, church attendance, through what we know or what we can do. We are, like this tax collector, unworthy recipients of an overwhelmingly generous gift. You have put our debt, which we could never pay, on your Son, perfectly fulfilling your just righteousness, while at the same time declaring us, through your mercy, righteous. Lord, in the face of such kindness and compassion and powerful grace, we pray that each of us would respond with open hands. Lord, I beg you that there would be no one who goes down to their home unjustified. I pray that there would be many, even right now, who say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. And Lord, you've told us today that the basis for your mercy is Jesus and his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection guarantees our life. Lord, my heart aches for many who are wallowing in misery when your hand is reaching out. May many respond in faith today. And Lord, when you speak your word, your powerful words of promise, may your Spirit take those words and penetrate our hearts, that we respond in faith and not question every little thing that we don't fully understand, but hear what we do understand and respond in faith. Lord, I pray that as some do that now, that they would, over the next few weeks, move toward baptism to publicly proclaim what you have done, that they would begin telling their friends and family the grace that you have poured out on them. Lord, that you would allow the joy that you put in our hearts to come out of our mouths and be shown through compassion in our hands. We would speak to one another differently. I pray that you would pour out on us a spirit of joy and gratefulness, that you would draw many out of misery. Because, Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And so now, as we respond with gratefulness in this time of praise, just burn these truths into our hearts and fill us, Lord, with gratefulness and delight yourself in our praise as your Spirit empowers us. We pray in Jesus' name.